Dad stopped him. There we go. Give it a second. We good? Okay. On this particular occasion, he decided to go out with some friends, and his dad stopped him. And his dad said, well, I want to ask you a question. What are your plans for the next few years? And he said, well, I guess I'll spend the next 3 to 4 years hopefully getting my degree and then hopefully starting a career. His dad said, well, that sounds like a good plan. What do you plan to do after that? He said, well, hopefully I'll be able to find a wife and hopefully settle down and have some kids. His dad said, okay, that sounds good. What do you plan to do after that? And then, okay, there we go. All right. If it just cuts out, just wave and I'll go back to the podium. His dad said, well, okay, well, that sounds good. What do you plan to do after that? He said, well, I guess I'll have some kids and raise them up and hopefully put them through college and help them get on their feet. And his dad said, well, that sounds like a good plan. What do you plan to do next? And he says, well, I guess I'll retire and spend the last few years of my life sort of enjoying life, catching up on some hobbies, maybe doing some traveling. And then his dad said, well, what do you plan to do after that? And he said, well, I guess I'll die. And his dad said, what do you plan to do after that? You see, what his dad was trying to do was trying to help him keep eternity in view, and that's work. Hold on, if it just yeah, there we go. Just turn this mic on. All right. Anywho, what his dad was trying to do was trying to help him keep eternity in view, which is very hard for a lot of us to do because we have so many things in this world that keep us distracted. We got our jobs, our careers, personal projects we're working on, hobbies. We got families. We got spouses to look after. We have kids to take care of. We have things that can come up, such as financial issues, health issues, mental health issues. There are so many things that can distract us. And not only is it hard to keep eternity in view, it's hard to imagine because everything in our life is a series of beginnings and ends. For example, we're born and we die. And everything we enjoy in this life has a beginning and an end, whether it's a book, a play, or a movie, or a video game, or a career, or even some relationships. There are a series of beginnings and endings. In fact, the great philosopher Seneca, or the band Semisonic, whoever you want to quote, said, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. And the hard part about eternity is that it throws all of that out the window. You see, in eternity, there is one beginning and no end, and never a new beginning. Often, eternity is described as the day of eternity, because that is all it will be. Now, why do we need to talk about eternity? Well, because one day you're going to die, and I'm going to die. And how we live determines our spiritual state. And the spiritual state we die in determines where we will spend eternity. So let's explore this idea a little bit. Eternity is often defined as infinite or unending time. And it's a eternity, or the idea of being eternal, is an idea we find all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. It's even in the classic verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. That word there is aionios, and it is used about 70 times in the Greek and is most often translated as eternal. And it carries with it the idea of something being age-long or something being everlasting, something without an end. Now, how can we wrap our minds around this idea of eternity? The reason I was going to walk around is because this is going to be a little difficult now. Well, let's think about how short life is. Let's use this little red line right here. Can you see it at least okay? Okay, sounds cool. Now, this is a short red line because life is very short. You have a beginning, you spend the first 5 years trying to, you know, learn your table manners and your motor skills, and then eventually you go to pre-K and kindergarten and eventually to high school and then college, hopefully get a good degree so you can spend about this portion making a lot of money, hopefully, and you can hopefully enjoy the last portion of your life as you retire. It's very short. It doesn't last long. It's here and it's gone. And in fact, this is something that many of the New Testament writers comment on. This part is so short, but today I want to talk about everything that happens afterward, the portion that keeps going and going and never ends. Because in the end, in eternity, this short portion of life isn't really going to matter at all. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. He talks about life and he says, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off." I think we all like flowers. I think pretty much all of us enjoy flowers. They're beautiful, but they don't last long. They're here for a moment and they're gone. They quickly wither and die. In Japan, they have the sakura, the cherry blossom, and it's one of the prettiest trees you will ever see. But it's only in bloom for 1 week out of every year. And so whenever it's in bloom, everyone celebrates, everyone goes out and has a picnic under the sakura tree because they're so beautiful. But they're here one moment and they're gone the next. And the Japanese people have used this tree as a symbol for life because it's great and beautiful for a moment, and then it is gone. James says something similar in James chapter 4, verse 14. He says that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, normally I have a better time explaining this verse in normal states where you have four seasons. And most other states, in winter it gets cold, like really cold to where you can walk outside and see your breath. That rarely happens here. So this is a little bit hard for us to appreciate. But typically in December or January or February, you can go out of, say, like Alabama or Georgia, and you can walk out and see your breath because it's so cold and the heat, it hits the air, and you see this vapor that comes from your mouth. And it's there for a moment, and then it quickly disappears. And that's how our life is. And then our eternity begins, and it never stops. Now, we're going to explore this idea of our eternity, but I'd like to say a few things about God's eternity, because it is different than ours. For example, we know in our life, it has a beginning and an end, and then our eternity starts. That doesn't really work for God. Consider what Moses writes in Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Moses writes a beautiful psalm, and he says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, think about a mountain for a moment. Mountains are interesting because you can go and enjoy a mountain, maybe hike on it, maybe camp on it, and then you can leave, and you can, and then generations later, people will still be enjoying that mountain. And you know, for generations past, that mountain has been there. Moses says, "Before the mountains were even here, you were here." And he says this very interesting phrase. He says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You see, for us, we exist, we come into time at one point. That doesn't really work for God. His existence sort of stretches eternally in the past and eternally in the future. He lasts forever, and he existed forever. So his eternity is a little bit different than ours. Now, let's talk about how our eternity begins. Our eternal home, or our eternity, or what I should say, is where we spend our eternity, starts after the judgment day. Most people have the idea that when you die, you either go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. And I'm not sure where this idea comes from, because as we're about to see, and as you've probably studied your Bible and seen, this is not an idea that's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, we have records of early Christians writing about this subject, and this is not something they believed either. This is not something that Jesus taught. If you want to, you can turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm going to reference that passage briefly. You can read that in your own time, but Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus tells us that when a person dies, they go to a place of waiting. In the Old Testament, it was referred to Sheol, the realm of the dead. In the New Testament, it's often referred to as Hades. Now, we see that the rich man in the story, verses 23 and 25, he goes to a place of torment, a place of pain, a place where there seems to be some type of heat. He talks about the flame that he is in. And we see in verses 22 and 25, the righteous man, Lazarus, he goes to a place of honor, of peace, where Abraham says that he receives good things. And we see in Luke chapter 23:43 that Jesus calls this good place paradise. It's a good place to go. Now, some people get that word confused with how Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:4, because Paul also uses that word to describe heaven. It can be used to describe either place. A paradise is pretty much just any good place. For example, we can go to Hawaii and we can stand on the beach and say, wow, this is a paradise. We can go to Fiji and stand on the beach and say, wow, this is a paradise. We can go to Seychelles and stand on the beach and say, wow, this is a paradise. It is a word that just describes any good place. We know that Paul is talking about heaven because he talks about the third heaven, the place where God dwells. And we know Jesus is not talking about heaven because, as he points out in John chapter 20, verse 17, he didn't go to heaven when he died. He went to a place of waiting. He went to paradise. In John chapter 20, verse 17, he tells Mary Magdalene, I have not yet ascended to the Father. That's something he would do after his resurrection. So that's not where he went. And we also know that if you believe that a person goes straight to heaven or hell when you die, you run into some issues in Scripture. Now, I don't think this is a fellowship issue. I think the more accurate view is that we go to this waiting place. But this is something, if we're going to be good students of the Bible, we need to understand. Consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, we see a specific order of events. We see in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that Jesus returns. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But Jesus returns. All the dead saints are resurrected. And as Paul points out, when that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 and 52, at this point after the resurrection, those who are alive and those who are resurrected get a new glorified body, a body fit for heaven. And we see, finally, that everyone is caught up to heaven, or the righteous are caught up to heaven. Now, think about it this way. If a person goes straight to heaven when they die, why is Jesus coming back for the resurrected saints if they're already in heaven? Doesn't it seem a little superfluous? If they're already there, why is Jesus coming back for them? And two, can you be in heaven without your new body? Is that possible? And if so, do the people lose their glorified body, come back, get resurrected, get another glorified body, and go back? You run into a lot of issues when you hold to that idea. But with that in mind, where does our eternity begin? Well, it begins when where we spend our eternity begins after the judgment. Consider Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. We do not know when this day will come. There have been many people, even from the second century onward, who have tried to predict when Jesus will return. As you can imagine, thus far, they have been wrong. If you try to talk to anyone who says they know when Jesus is coming back, you can pretty much be sure they don't know what they're talking about. I don't say that to be mean, but even while Jesus was on earth, he said, I don't even know when I am supposed to come back. Only God knows. Now that he's in heaven, you know, maybe he has that information now, but even when he was on earth, he didn't even know. So it could come back, or he could come back 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, perhaps 6,000 years from now, or he could come back this very moment. We have no idea, which helps us have the desire to be prepared at all times. Now, when he does return, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, there are a couple things that happen. There are four things that appear to happen simultaneously. Jesus will descend with a shout. This is a military cry of command. This could be the shout of Jesus or perhaps an angel. We will hear the voice of the archangel, and we will hear the trumpet of God. After this happens, the dead will be resurrected, and as Paul pointed out, and as we'll talk about in a moment, we get our glorified bodies, and we will be caught up, at least the righteous will be caught up with him. Now, as this takes place, there is a separation that occurs. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. And let's look at verses 31 through 33 together. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the saints with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand, and on the goats and the goats on his left. Now jump down to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now jump down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And finally, 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I think it's interesting, you know, when we look at how we live our lives and how we group different people, there seems to always be a spectrum of things where we can sort of fit into different categories at one time. But on the last day, there will only be two types of people. There will be the unrighteous and the righteous. There will be no one in between. And Jesus used an analogy they probably would have been familiar with. He says, people will be separated the same way a shepherd divides his goats from his sheep. One will be in one category, and one will be in the other. And they will be eternally separated. Now let's first talk about where the righteous go. They go to heaven, a place that is depicted as the realm of God. And as you read through Scripture, you see that God is often depicted as a powerful and glorious king surrounded by his loyal subjects. We see that he's often surrounded by angels, Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation 5, 11. He's also surrounded by somewhat unusual creatures, such as the seraphim, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Or and sometimes the cherubim, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and what looks to be Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Now, the cherubim and the seraphim could be the same creature. They have similarities, but they also seem to have differences. So we can't really say too much on that. But he's surrounded by his subjects that offer him praise and honor. And Paul describes this place, as we already mentioned, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He describes it as a paradise, as a wonderful place to be, a place of peace and rest. Heaven is also referred to very commonly as a city. Now you might think to yourself, what's so special about a city? Why would heaven be depicted as a city? I don't know about you. I don't care too much for the city. I'd rather be out in the middle of nowhere. But think about it from the ancient world perspective. Cities were places of safety. You know, in those days, cities had giant walls that made it nearly impossible for anyone else to get in. When you were in a city, you were safe. You were protected. You very, very, very rarely had to worry about incoming invaders or attackers. It was a place of security. And as they were in that day and as they are today, cities are places of wealth and commerce with abundance. And so perhaps this is why God decides to reveal heaven to us in the manner of a city, because it's a place where we can be safe and secure, where our needs can be abundantly met. And this is, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 11. We see that this is the city that Abraham sought. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, "By faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God." Now jump down to verse 16. Notice what it says. "But as it they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is not only the city that Abraham sought, this is the city that we seek. This is a city where we get to live as the people of God. And as we see also in Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 27, you can read this on your in your own time, John depicts it as a giant city, a huge city, built with precious stones and precious metals. It is a beautiful place, something we can barely imagine. Now, throughout Scripture, we're given little glimpses of heaven. How much of it is literal, how much of it is figurative, I'm not really sure. I sort of think of it this way. Consider Abraham on his journey. He was promised to be made a great nation. Do you think he had a picture in mind of what that would be? He probably only had a few details. Do you think he had in mind the priestly system that would be established, or the way kings would be selected through Judah, or how the land would be divided up by his great-great-grandsons, or at least by the tribes of his great-great-grandsons? Excuse me, great-grandsons, not great-great-grandsons. He probably didn't have any of that in mind. But what he knew is that God would provide for him a nation. He knew where it would be, but that's probably all he had in mind, and he knew God would fulfill his promise. Consider Israel throughout the ages. You know, they were waiting for the Messiah, for the glorious kingdom that would be started by him. Do you think they had in mind that it would be this beautiful spiritual church that is today? Probably not. As we read of, I believe it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, even the prophets searched about what we would have today. They didn't have the full picture. Well, I don't think we as Christians have the full picture of everything that heaven will be. But we know that whatever God creates, it's good. And we will not be disappointed, especially by all the things we know we're going to receive, such as a new body that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, you can go ahead and start flipping over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul and even John also explains, we're going to get a new body. I remember the first Sunday morning I was here last year, and I met Margie for the first time. Now, I think we all know Margie. You know, she's a fun character, and she says it like it is, so I appreciate that about her. I asked her, I was like, well, how are you doing today? And she's like, well, I'm above ground. I was like, okay, that's good. I'm glad you're above ground. And then I asked her, I was like, well, is there anything I can do for you? And she's like, well, I could use a new body. And I was like, ooh. You know, I'm trying to be the new preacher, super helpful, and I'm not off to a good start. And, you know, if I was thinking on my feet like I should have, you know what I would have said? I would have said, well, I can't give you a new body, but God is certainly going to give you a new body. Consider what, first, I'm going to read what John says, and then we'll read what Paul says. John points out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. For we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So John gives us the first hint. We're going to be like Jesus. Paul gives us a little bit more details in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling from our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed by what is mortal. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Paul uses an analogy that we're probably all familiar with. He talks about tents, and he compares our body to a tent, something that is temporary, something that doesn't last long. Ideally, most people don't want to live in a tent. I know a few people who probably would enjoy that. For me, I don't want to live in a tent. You know, they're not made to last. They're made for a time. For example, for going camping for a week or two, you go and you spend a time there, and then you go to something permanent. Or even some people, while they're traveling, they'll drive around, they'll have a tent, and they'll set it up from time to time. But it's not meant to be something that's permanent. They break easy. They're not made to consistently endure the elements. But what is, usually, if it's made well, what is made well is a house. And if it is made well, it lasts generation after generation. It has more permanence. What Paul talks about is, you know, when we throw off this earthly tent, which is our body, we have a permanent dwelling, a building made by God, a body made by God, meant to last forever. And as we'll see, it's a body that doesn't wear out. It's a body that doesn't decay. It's a body that doesn't fall apart over time, but something that is made to last for forever. Not only do we get a new body, we are also comforted in heaven. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we'll read verse 4 first. John writes, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." John tells us that heaven will be a place where there is nothing there that we have in this life that makes us miserable. There's no grief, there's no pain, there's no heartache, and certainly no death. This is a place where we can find comfort, where we find no reason to cry. Also consider, finally, perhaps the most important part about heaven. There we are in the presence of God. Read with me verse 3. Verse 3. When I get there. There we go. Verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them.'" Jump down to verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And finally, it will be as it was always intended, man dwelling permanently in the presence of God. And finally, we will get to say what David said in Psalm chapter 16, verse 5. "For the Lord is my portion," that is, my inheritance, my reward. Now, of course, we must also talk about the other option we have before us, a place often referred to as hell. And if you want to, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Hell, in many ways, is described as the complete opposite of what heaven is. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, starting in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into a furnace of fire, and that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we already talked about this division. At the last day, the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. And the wicked will be thrown into a place that is referred to as a furnace. This is no bonfire. This is a concentrated heat. And Jesus says that there will be weeping because there is no hope. There is only despair because there is no second chance. There is no break. There are no intervals or intermission. This is something that lasts forever, and there is no hope of it ever changing. He also talks about it being a place of gnashing teeth. Now, there are typically two interpretations for that phrase. Either it could be from pain. For example, in the olden days when they didn't have any pain medication or they didn't have anesthesia to knock you out for a surgery, you had to endure all the pain. Often they would give you a rag or a piece of wood to gnash your teeth on while they were operating on you. So perhaps that's something he's referring to. When you're in a lot of pain, you grit your teeth. Or it could be in reference to anger. Anger for what God has the people in hell in anger against God for what he has done. But it is also a place, as we see in Matthew 25, verse 41, it is a place for the devil and his angels. Often we see in movies and TV shows and books that hell is sort of depicted as the realm of Satan where he rules. Well, this is not how Scripture paints hell. This is not where his penthouse apartment is. This is a place for his punishment as well as ours. This is not where he reigns at all. And, you know, just in my mind, that's that alone is enough for me to deter me from going to hell, because I certainly don't want to end up where he's going. It is also a place, interestingly enough, as we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it is a place where death and Hades find their resting place. How literal or figurative that is, I don't know, but it is where they find their end as well. And as I mentioned earlier, it is the exact opposite of what heaven is in every way. Because as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, those in hell are permanently separated from the presence of God forever. Now, in conclusion, let us talk about where we want to spend our eternity. We know that if we want to spend our eternity with God, we must be a disciple of Christ. But Jesus warns anyone who begins this journey. For example, in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, he says, you must first count the cost. Now, we know before we do anything, for example, before we go out and build a house or start a business, that's not something we wake up and decide to do. We count the cost. We ask ourselves, can we afford this? You know, are we able to spend this much time and energy and resources in making this happen? Jesus says you have to do that for Christianity. And it's not because it's not worth it to everyone, but for some people, they may think that it's not worth it for them. Because Christianity, it's a hard life. You don't always get to participate in the things the world participates in. It often brings division with your friends and your family. And Christians must always seek to do the right thing in spite of adversity. And for a lot of people, this is something they don't want to commit to. But we as Christians should not only, or we people who are seeking to become Christians should not only count the cost of becoming a Christian, we should count the cost of not becoming a Christian and what it will cost us. Let's consider our life one more time and how short it is. We're born, we spend a few years getting our motor skills and a few years going through school and then eventually college. And then, you know, hopefully we'll get a good career. Hopefully we'll get a good marriage. Hopefully we'll have good kids. And hopefully we'll be able to enjoy our retirement. Now, hopefully we'll have a good life. I think we all, Christian or not, we want to have a good life. We want to have an enjoyable life. But is this short portion of your existence the only thing you want to focus on? Or are you more interested in what happens next? The portion that will last forever and ever and never change. You know, this portion of my existence, I don't want to spend in hell. And if I have the opportunity to spend this portion of my life in God, that's something that I'm interested in. A lot of people, they're indifferent about this. And I think part of the reason is, it's not that they don't care, it's that they just don't have eternity in their perspective. They're not thinking of what happens next. Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, he says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Doesn't profit him anything. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, not to store up treasures on earth. Doesn't mean you can't have a savings account. It doesn't mean you can't be prepared. But what Jesus is trying to point out is that everything in this life fades over time. It gathers rust. It loses value. Consider how much a dollar could buy 50 years ago. Consider how few things it can buy now. There's a reason there's no dollar menu anymore, because dollars just are not worth what they used to be. Even the money in our bank loses value. Everything in this life fades over time, even our own bodies. So the question we got to ask ourselves, do we want to spend this short, insignificant life focusing here or the things that are above? Now, if you're here today and you're asking yourself, how do we ensure that we spend eternity with God? We need to ask ourselves how we begin. Now, you may have already noticed this in your own studies. The Christian spiritual journey is the same one that Jesus took here on earth. He was obedient to God. He died, was resurrected, ascended to the Father, and was given a glorious throne to sit on. Now, think about what we've talked about tonight. The Christian is obedient to God. He dies and he's resurrected, given a glorious body, and he too will ascend into heaven. And notice what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He says, if you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne. And we get to do everything that Jesus did, but we have to share one thing with him. Consider Romans chapter 6. Turn with me there, Romans chapter 6. Notice what Paul writes starting at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, if we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice what it says. We have to die with Christ. We have to be united with him in his death. How does that happen? Through baptism. And Paul says, if we are united with him in his death, we will share in the likeness of his resurrection. And through that, we will have an eternity with God. And the choice is up for us to make. And not just today, but every single day. Will we live for God or we will not? For the spiritual state that we die in is what will determine our eternity. And so I hope we are cautious, and I hope we are focused on the things that are above and not of the things of this life. Now, if you're here today and you're not obedient to the gospel, and you know what is required of you, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, put them behind you, and confess his name, we would love to baptize you. And through that, Christ will forgive you of your sins and add you to his church. And if you're here today, and you were once obedient to the gospel, but you're no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.